If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, we're continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, in the life of Abraham, and we come upon a text this week that I admit that I come to with a bit of fear and trepidation. Fear and trepidation for two reasons, really. One, because of the difficulty of this passage to explain. And two, because of its importance. Genesis 17 is a foundational text for the rest of the Bible, for understanding even the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul bases a lot of his understanding of the gospel based right here. And yet, at the same time, it's not so easy to understand. And so, more than ever, I feel that if we're going to get anything out of this, the Spirit's going to have to come and make me clear. So let's pray. And Father, I ask that this morning the words of my mouth would be not only pleasing in your sight, but would be clear to those who hear. Have mercy on us for Jesus' sake, that we might understand more of the gospel from the life of Abraham. And by your Spirit, make people attentive to your words and give them understanding, understanding beyond what is natural. For if the life of Abraham tells us anything, it's that you don't ordinarily work through what is natural, but your salvation is a supernatural gift. We have open hands and open hearts now, waiting to receive it. Bring it to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me read Genesis 17, 1 through 14, and then I'll skip ahead to verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. For an everlasting possession, I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, the question you should be asking at this point, since we are not going through every episode of the life of Abraham, is why on earth did Kyle choose this text to preach on today? It seems a bit obscure. I mean, what does it have to do with us, this whole idea of circumcision and this rite? I mean, there are two things, two major topics that come up, two themes over and over again in this text. And the reason why this text is so hard for us to understand, I think, is because these themes, while very familiar in the ancient world, are very foreign to us. The first theme is covenant. We don't talk about covenants often. And yet, at the same time, the word covenant is on every other page of the Bible. Sometimes we say it. We say the word a lot. We name our churches after it, our seminaries. I went to one named Covenant. And yet, I think few of us, if any, have any idea what it means. The closest thing we have in our culture to a covenant, to an understanding of a covenant, is that of marriage. It's a relational contract. And yet, this is so different than marriage, because we have this God who comes to Abraham and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is my covenant." You see, it's not two equal parties. If you try to do that in like your marriage relationship, it wouldn't last very long, either because it would just be over, the person would run, or you would probably be arrested or something, right? That's not the way a marriage covenant works. But yet, this is the sovereign God coming to one who is lesser than and saying, "This will be my covenant." You don't have a choice, Abraham. And yet it's a relational contract. The word covenant is very important, and yet very difficult for us to understand. The second thing that comes up in this text that's very difficult to understand is this idea of circumcision. Circumcision. What is that? I mean, how arcane. I mean, we might think of it for medical practices and such, or maybe for cleanliness. And in the Western world, in certain hot climates, yes, people have practiced circumcision. And actually, in the ancient world, they did it for the same reason. But in the ancient world, actually, everyone besides the Shemites and the Philistines were circumcised. It was a common practice. And yet, they didn't just do it for medical reasons and things like that, although Philo, an ancient Jew, does suggest that was one reason. They did it, actually, as a rite. They did it at the time of puberty. And it was a coming into manhood. It was to say, now you are fertile. Circumcision. And we think, well, that's kind of weird. And what on earth does that have to do with me as a Christian living in 2011? And then, on top of that, the two concepts are brought together in this text, because verse 11 says that circumcision is a sign of the covenant. So now we have these two concepts, which we don't understand very well, being brought together, and that's the central part of the text. What are we to do? And what does this have to do with us? Well, in order to see that, I want to suggest to you, what I'm going to try to show to you is that it has to do everything. Everything with us today. This has everything to do with us today. But in order to show that, we need to look at what it means that circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And I want to point out how circumcision was a sign of the covenant by pointing out how circumcision was a sign of three things. Three. First, it was a sign of the covenant promise. Second, circumcision was a sign of the covenant requirement. And third, circumcision was a sign of the covenant curse. So to understand the importance of this, we need to look at these things. First, circumcision is a sign of the covenant promise. Perhaps we need to back up a little bit and put this text in context. Those of you who were with us a couple weeks ago, three or four have been with us at the beginning of the study, know that in Genesis chapter 12, the promises of God, when God called Abraham, were set out. God said to Abraham, "I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. I will give you this land." Genesis 12, chapters 1 through 3, the covenant had to do with land, offspring, and relationship. And those things are key to this promise. And then in chapter 15, a couple weeks later, we saw that God actually not only promises, but he formalizes that promise through this ceremony. Do you remember it? That weird ceremony where animals were cut in two and dismembered, and an aisle was formed, and God walks the line, as it were, swearing an oath that if he breaks his end of the deal, if he doesn't keep the promised covenant, that he will, in fact, undergo the same fate as these animals. Cut in two, cursed. And God says, I am all in. I am backing up my covenant promise. And here we see those same elements given, those elements of relationship and land and offspring. Only difference in Genesis 17 is that God expands the promises. He expands them horizontally. Look in verse 4. Abraham is no longer going to be a father of many offspring. He's not going to be just a great nation. No, he's now going to be the father of a multitude of nations. It's so important was this change that no longer are you just going to be a great nation, but a multitude of nations, that your name is now changed. You are no longer Abram, great father, speaking of either Abraham or speaking of his God. No, now you are Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. Verse 6, it says that Abraham will be exceedingly fruitful. Nations and even kings shall come from him. The promise is expanded horizontally. But the promise is also expanded vertically. Did you see it? In verse 7, the promise is not simply between me and you. The promise is not simply between God and Abraham. No, it expands through the generations. It goes vertically down. It says, but between your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. See, Abraham had been promised seed before. He had been promised an offspring. He'd been promised children. But what we didn't know about that is that actually the covenant was going to keep going with these children too. That the promises were for them as well. In verse 7, he says it, the heart of the covenant, what everything hinges on, I will be God to you, and I will be God to your offspring after you. You see, this is the hinge, the crux of the covenant, that I will be your God, and I will be your offspring's God. God is saying, I am all in, I am wholly committed to you and to this relationship. And it is because God Almighty, is all in, he can be assured that he will get offspring and land. Here God expands the promise, but he also specifies the promise. In case we're wondering how this promise is going to come about, remember last week Abraham was wondering and he began to doubt, and they didn't ask God about the plan, and so they decided to come up with their own plan. They take Hagar, an Egyptian slave, a maidservant, and Abraham ends up using her as a surrogate mother and has a child, Ishmael. And we're wondering, well, okay, if it's not through Hagar, that's what we find out. Who's it going to be through? Because Sarah's pretty old, especially at this point. She's 90. She's getting up there. So how's it going to come about? Well, God says how it's going to come about. Look in verses 15 and 16, actually, if I didn't print these out for you, but God makes these same claims to Sarah. Her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. And he says in verse 16, I will give you a son by her, by your wife. In many ways, I would think that this would be amazing news. Wait, so you've expanded the promise. You've increased it exponentially. It's not only going to be that I'm a father of a great nation, but many nations. It's not only going to be for me, but you're going to carry on. You're not going to be just God to me. You're going to be God to my offspring after me. And then we find out on top of that my own wife, my bride, she's the one who it's going to come through. And yet, for Abraham, this is not the easiest news to hear. I mean, is God playing some kind of cruel joke? Think about it. 99 years old. He's heard this over and over again, and the only thing he has, now his name has been changed, the only thing he has is Ishmael. And so verse 17 says that then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Don't miss the irony in this text. This is laughable. The one who has one bastard son, Ishmael, is now called the father of a multitude. Could you just imagine it? He's walking around and someone says, "Hey, Abram." He's like, "No, it's actually Abraham now." "Oh, father of a multitude." Right. Old man's gone crazy. But it gets worse. Did you hear about what happened last week? He got circumcised. And his whole family. What does he think? He's coming, you know, of age now? Is now the time? He's a young stallion? Is that what's going to happen? Could you imagine it? The irony of this text, it's laughable. And so Abram falls down on his face laughing and saying, I cannot believe this. This is hard to believe. And so he says in verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." I wonder if you know that feeling. When a promise is just too good, and you've had something over and over again, and you just don't want to believe it because you're like, though I want it and though I want to believe it, actually, the fact of the matter is I'm not up for any more disappointment. So stop setting the bar so high. I'd rather just settle. Rather than risk disappointment and get my hopes up and get excited, I'd rather just settle. Can't we just make Ishmael the son? He's 16 now. Won't that work? I've lived with him for 16 years. Won't that work? Come on. Have you ever known that feeling? You're like, whew. I mean, someone tells you that a job has opened up and it looks like you're going to get it. Yes, but I've looked for a job for over 2 years now. Can I just take the one down the street? I know it's not as good, but I'd rather have the security. Maybe you are waiting for a scholarship, but you can't have two scholarships. And so you know that you're in line for one. And someone says, your supervisor comes to you and they say, "Guess what? The scholarship, it looks like you're at the top of the list." And you're like, "But I was at the top of the list last year and the year before that and the year before that. Can't I just get a 25% scholarship? I know that taking that will forfeit this, but come on. I can't take the disappointment anymore." Do you know what that's like? Abraham does, but God is all in. And God is so all in. God is so committed to Abraham that he will not let him settle for less. And so he says, "No." Verses 19 and 21, "Sarah, your wife, she will bear you a son. His name will be Isaac, and my covenant will be with him." In fact, it's going to happen within the year. I am God Almighty. I am for you. I am behind you. And in fact, is irreducible, as immutable as that mark is in your foreskin, as that mark is in your flesh, as irreducible as that is, as immutable as that is, as much as you can't go back from that, so much so, I will not go back on my promise. You see, circumcision is a sign of the promise and commitment of God. He is saying, "Listen, yes, you are getting circumcised at 99. And I know it might sound ironic and funny, but here's the deal. Your powers to have a child don't come through you naturally. They come through my supernatural blessing. And because I am God Almighty, I can do it." Now you might be saying to yourself, "Wait a second, okay, great. What again does this have to do with me? What does this text have to do with me again? Well, everything. Because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:29 at the end of that chapter, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You might think, well, okay, Abraham's offspring in Christ. That means this promise is for me. That means God is not just the God to me, but he's not just the God to Abraham. He's the God to Abraham's offering. That means he's not just wholly committed to Abraham. He's wholly committed to me. But isn't Paul playing fast and loose with the scripture here? I mean, is that really what he's saying here? Because I'm not Abraham's offspring. I mean, I didn't come biologically from Abraham. Is Paul just spiritualizing this text? Is he a bad reader of scripture? I'd suggest to you not. Not at all. Because, first off, God promises Abraham that he would be a father of a multitude of nations. Now, in a certain sense, that's true. He was, biologically. Ishmael came forth from him, and Esau eventually, and Isaac came, and Ishmael, and Isaac through, I mean, sorry, Ishmael and his princes. You also, in the Arab peoples, you also have Esau eventually, and Jacob, who would become Israel. So yes, a multitude of nations. But is that what it's talking about? Particularly because the same promise is made to Sarah in verse 16. She will be the mother of a multitude of nations. Of nations, plural. You think, well, actually, the Edomites and the Israelites biologically did come from her, so technically that's right, nations, plural. But wait a second. Later on in Genesis, this same promise is made to Jacob. Genesis 35 verse 8 says that a company of nations will come from him. But here we have a problem. You see, because Jacob only had one nation come from him biologically. The Israelites, called Jacob often in the scripture. So what does this mean? Well, you have to understand that in the Bible, to be a father of is not simply biological terms. In fact, we learn in Genesis 45:8 that Joseph was called the father of Pharaoh. Well, he didn't spawn Pharaoh. It was because he was a benefactor to him. He blessed him. And in fact, within this text, we even see the inclusivity of the covenant, that this wasn't simply about biological offspring, because Abraham is commanded to put the covenant in the flesh of not only his natural born children, but also foreigners who are not his offspring, verse 12. You see, a good reading of this text, I suggest to you Paul does, is to see in it hints that Abraham's people were to be a multinational people, not simply a biological people. And in fact, one of the best Jewish commentators, Nahum Sarna, recognizes this. He's not a Christian. This isn't a Christian rereading of this text. You see, because what the Bible had always intended, what the Old Testament always intended, is that the people of Israel would be multinational. Not simply those born biologically from Abraham. You know the born again psalm, right? Psalm 87. Glorious things of thee you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Rahab being a symbol for Egypt. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one is born there, they say. That is, this one was born in Zion. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records and registers the people of this one was born there. But what's going on here? Well, when my dad had to get his passport, the first time he had to get his passport, my mom had to go in and see and get his birth certificate because they had lost it. And so my dad, you need to understand, goes by the name Stan. That's his middle name. And on his credit cards, it says D. Stan Wells. And on all official documents, it says D. period Stan Wells. And, you know, when I was growing up, I said, Dad, what's your first name? You know, what's the D? And he said, Donnelly. And that makes sense because all the people in his, my grandmother named all the children with Lees on the end, right? So Stanley, Donnelly, Jackie. She just kind of put the E on there. That's just what you do in Crowder, Mississippi, okay? And so this is Donnelly Stan Wells, Donnelly Stan Wells. And so my mom marries Donnelly Stan Wells, and then she goes down to the birth certificate to get his birth certificate, and she's getting it, and she pulls it out, and she looks at it, and it says Dan Stan Wells. He was 57, right? He didn't know his name, right? He pulls out his birth certificate, and it says something different than what he thought his whole life. When's the last time you checked your birth certificate? Where does it say you were born? For some of you, it might say Santa Barbara. For others, it might say L.A. Some, it might say San Francisco. Others, Beijing. Maybe Seoul? Memphis? Look again. This one was born in Zion. You see, if you are a Christian, God accords you as being born in Zion. You are part of the people of Israel. That's what Psalm 87 is saying. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There aren't those who are natural born and those who are unnatural born. You see, we are all born in Zion. And God is for you. So I don't know what you're facing. But I know this, that God Almighty, the one who can institute and sovereignly call people in the covenant, also stands behind you. And if he is behind you, then no matter what you face, you can overcome it, even death. He will bring you through. You see, this covenant is for you. And this covenant sign shows you the promises that are for you. But the covenant is not just from God. It's a two-way relationship. We find that it says, this is the covenant between me and you. There are two parties. And if God is wholly committed to us, he requires the same on our end. You see, circumcision is not only a sign of the covenant promise, it's also a sign of the covenant requirement. It's the sign of the covenant between me and you. Well, what did the covenant require? Well, first thing that the covenant required is that you perform the sign. That's what it says in verse 9. Look, and God said to him, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Well, what did it mean to keep the covenant? Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And so in essence, keeping the covenant is actually applying the sign. By the way, this shows, some people are like, why do you get so, why, they hear my theology of baptism, they wonder why I think it's so important. Because it's about keeping the covenant. It's what God requires. You see, just because it points to an internal or a deeper reality doesn't mean the sign isn't important of itself. You shall keep my covenant, and this is how you keep it. Every male among you shall be circumcised. See, the Bible isn't Gnostic. The Bible isn't just cerebral. It's not just about what we think. The rituals actually are important. The rituals are important, but the rituals also point to something much deeper. See, because Abraham is not only required to perform the sign, he is also required to perform the thing the sign signified. And we get a hint of this in the text. Look in verse 13. It says, this so shall be my covenant in your flesh. But I want my covenant to be more than just in your flesh. My covenant shall be all-encompassing. The flesh only points to an all-encompassing spiritual reality. This is not simply an external act that God is requiring, but an internal heart disposition. For later, Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him. There's that promise again. There's God's side of the covenant. And you above all peoples as you are this day. Well, what's the response? Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You see, the requirement of the covenant was not simply to be circumcised in the flesh. It was to be circumcised in the heart. And to be circumcised in the heart was to remove, and this is why circumcision was such a good sign of this, it was to remove every extra thing that distracts from devotion to God. You're to be wholly devoted to Him. No distractions, no extra, nothing. Completely devoted over to Him. And this is to be an internal disposition. And so important was this internal disposition that Deuteronomy 29 equates breaking the covenant with an uncircumcised heart. See, this is necessary. This is what God requires. That's what He says in verse 2. Walk before Me and be blameless. It's that every step of life, every decision, every direction would be made and lived out in the presence of God, would be directed by His presence, by His will, by His person. Every step, every decision, Abraham, must be made with reference to Me. And circumcision pointed to this. And the way it pointed to this was very practical. Because circumcision, because of where it was, because of what it represented, it was saying this: not one part of your life is to be excluded from relationship to Me, including what happens in your bedroom. You see, there is no religious and non-religious as Christians. We don't believe that there are religious parts of life that we compartmentalize out, and there are other parts of life that we can do irrespective of God, our business life or whatever. No, every aspect of your life, down to the most private thing that you do, is to be done in acknowledgement of Me. This is what circumcision pointed to. Wholly devoted. And, I mean, wholly devoted because, you know, circumcision on the part of an individual, particularly one who was 99, took some commitment. This is why many Gentiles opted for the decision to become God-fearers and not full-blown Israelites, because they did not want to undergo circumcision. Now, you might be thinking, if I believe that the God of Israel, Yahweh, God Almighty, is the God of the heavens and the earth, and there's no salvation outside of Him, why would I just go all the way? You know, it's a big deal. It was a big deal. And so, because of that, you had many people who opted out. You had to be committed. And this is what circumcision shows. And it's actually surprising that, I find it surprising, that you find such a lack of rules and stipulations here. Because the covenant was not primarily about rules. You weren't committed primarily to rules, you were committed to a relationship. You weren't committed primarily to a way of life, but to a master who controls life. In fact, in Deuteronomy, over and over again, that's what you find. Deuteronomy says, keep these commandments and stipulations. What commandments and stipulations? Read through there. There are none. Not even circumcision is mentioned. Only heart circumcision. Why? Because what does the covenant require? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Total devotion. And this is the only way the covenant can work. You might have heard me use this illustration before. If so, it's good, so I'm going to use it again. It's all right. I've listened to like 600 Tim Keller illustrations, and he's got like, you know, a couple that he does like every other week. So I figure I'm on following in good footsteps. So my dad also, besides figuring out learning his name later in life, collected Corvettes. And sometimes he would let me drive these Corvettes. We lived kind of back in this area of town that had very windy roads through the woods. And one time I'm driving, and I'm not going to say how fast we were going. It was very fast. And I wasn't even in sixth gear yet, just in fifth. It's a ZR1 for those of you who know. So I'm approaching a curve, doing, well, I was almost as old as Abraham. As I'm approaching the curve, my dad says to me, okay, it'll hold, but you need to give it some gas. Don't let off. Don't let off. Don't let off. And I'm thinking, he's like, well, if you want to take this curve, then you got to be committed. You got to press on that pedal, because otherwise you're going to lose power and we're going to spin out. You see, the only way to get through the curve was to actually put more power in, to commit further, to say, this is how fast we're going, and we're going to do this curve. The only way. Otherwise, we would have completely wrecked. Probably be dead, but we won't go there. See, in the same way, the covenant requires total commitment, total allegiance. God is telling Abraham, you got to put your foot on the gas and go. And if you don't, it won't work. Because did you notice? We see that the covenant is actually conditional. Look in verse 2. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Well, wait a second. So I've got to walk before you and be blameless so that the covenant's going to go forward? Well, that seems like an issue, particularly when we look at how circumcision is not just a sign of the covenant commitment, but it's also a sign of covenant curse. You see, oftentimes when a covenant was made, you would ratify it in such a way that showed what would happen to the person if they failed to commit to accomplish the covenant. We saw this with the animals, the dismembered animals, right? You walk through, and when you walk through, basically what you're saying is, let this happen to me if I don't keep my end of the deal. In common culture, you might have heard kids say, I'm not recommending this, I don't think that they should make oaths like this, but cross your heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, right? If I don't do my end of the deal, this is what happens to me. And in the same way, circumcision did the same thing, because whenever you talked about making a covenant in the Bible, it actually is not the word make, it's the word cut. You cut a covenant. And so what happens is that in circumcision, what you're doing in this act is you're showing what is going to happen if you fail to keep the stipulations. You will be cut off. Did you see it in verse 14? Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And we think, well, that's not too bad. All you have to do is be circumcised. And particularly if you're a child when that happens, then what's the big deal? That seems pretty easy. But remember, it's not just that you had to be circumcised in the flesh. You also had to be circumcised in the heart, or you will be cut off. And in fact, Jeremiah chapter 9, 25 says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh," only in the flesh. And he starts naming some. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So the covenant did not just require being circumcised in your flesh. You had to be circumcised in your heart. And if you weren't, you were cut off. And so demoralizing is this. I mean, think about it. That I have to be wholly devoted, and otherwise, if I'm not blameless, the covenant doesn't go forward. So Moses says in Deuteronomy 28, he predicts, "You who are as numerous as the stars are today will be few in number." And as we go down the Old Testament and the corridors of the Old Testament, it keeps on getting smaller and smaller and smaller. In fact, in Amos, we find that this remnant, this little remnant that's left, they will be like a sheep that's been ripped up, and they're only going to be like the legs of a lamb. That's how small the remnant will be. Just a piece of Israel. Just a little piece. Because no one made the cut. They weren't walking before him and being blameless. And at this point, we You say, well, what's going to happen? See, because this issue is difficult. I mean, you might be, those of you who are thinking are saying, wait a second, Kyle, wait. Didn't we learn that from Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 that the covenant was unconditional, that God's love was unconditional, that he was going to bless Abraham no matter what? And now, I mean, Abraham didn't walk through the calf, by the way. He didn't walk between the animals. So what now? Because this seems to be conditional. Talk about bad news. Oh, great, I got an unconditional covenant, and here's the fine print. Walk before me and be blameless. So how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile this fact that there's this unconditionally made promises made in chapter 12 and 15, and here they seem to be conditional? Well, the cut keeps going until there's one. The son of David, the son of Abraham, who comes forth, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes the cut. He walks before the Lord and is blameless, completely blameless. He keeps the covenant so that the covenant can go forth. He is the one true seed of Israel, the one true offspring of Abraham. And it's because he keeps this that the nations can be blessed. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, "For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.' And why was he cursed for us? So that in Jesus Christ the blessings of Abraham might flow to Gentiles, so that Abraham could be a father of a multitude of nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And what's going on here? Well, here's what's going on. You see, how do we read this conditionality of Genesis 17? Well, we read it through the lens of what God has already said in Genesis chapter 12. See, in Genesis chapter 12, God said, "Listen, Abraham, I will curse whoever curses you." But now, God has obligated himself to curse Abraham. So if God curses Abraham, then who else does God have to curse? Himself. It boomerangs right back on him. And so, that's why Jesus was not just Abraham's son. Jesus was not just the seed of Abraham, the one true Israelite. Jesus was also fully God. And when he was cut off, it was God enduring the curse so that this unconditional promise and this conditional promise might meet in the cross of Christ, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to us and to our offspring forever. This is why Genesis 17 is so important. And this is why we are sons of Abraham. But you might still sit there and say, well, wait a second, this is all about circumcision. Should we be circumcised? Well, Paul answers that question for us in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "In him you were circumcised," speaking to a group of Gentiles, "with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." And how did this happen? "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working with God of God who raised him from the dead." You see, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh were made alive. God's new covenant promise is this: I will gather the people back to myself. I will bring them to the land, and I will circumcise their hearts, and not just their hearts, but the heart of their offspring, so that they will love me. And God poured his Spirit into our hearts, Christian, that the blessings of Abraham might come to us, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the gospel. Praise God for it.